For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so suffering, that's always fun to talk about. Americans love to suffer. We've actually been talking quite a bit about suffering. We've been working through this. We've been working through what is the largest section of 1 Peter, which is to his audience of people who are struggling because of their faith. You know, they have been coming to know Christ, beginning to live out the teachings of Christ, of love and mercy and compassion and truth. And it's created a problem throughout the region of Asia Minor, where they are being brought into tension with their culture, because they're beginning to live for things, for spiritual things, and to prioritize the things of God over what the Bible calls the things of the world, that the way that everyone else lives, as though this life is all that matters. And Peter is pleading with them. He's trying to encourage them to work within this sort of corrupt, unjust world system where bad things happen to good people, and wants them to see that they have the chance, as they suffer, to be an advocate for the love of God. That people typically, the natural human response to suffering is self-pity. But that they can, as a result of the situation that they're in, show and prove in a powerful, meaningful, and substantive way that God is real and that He enables us to love and give to others, even to those who may be causing our suffering. And that we do this because of the example that Christ set and the hope and the promise that we have of God. That He is very much aware of the events of our lives. He is very much aware of what's happening here on earth. And that He has provided for us in such a way that no matter what happens to us here, in the context of this life, we can have final victory in eternity in Christ. And so He's been working through, and we've been really for weeks talking about sort of different facets of what this injustice looks like, of what these relationships look like, and what it looks like to depend on Christ. And now Peter comes to the close of this particular aspect of his discussion on this in this letter, and he gets really practical, and we're going to distill some principles from that. So we start in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And three of our six principles can be found right here in this verse. And the first one is one that is sometimes a point of confusion as people read the Bible. This idea of remembering that the end of all things is near, that as you suffer, we have to look at our suffering and understand our suffering in the context of God's greater plan, the bigger picture of what God is doing. And sometimes people read stuff like this and they're like, well, did they think, they must have thought, Jesus thought that the end of the world was coming within that first generation. And a lot of the apostles talk about this in the epistles and they say the end is near. And, you know, they would be shocked to learn that, you know, here we are 2,000 years later and the earth and the world still rolls on. They were wrong on that point. And that's not really factually true. The Bible's very clear. Jesus said himself, no one knows when the end is going to come. Even I don't know, Jesus says. Only the Father knows. The Bible says that the end of the age will come like a thief in the night. No one knows when that will come. And they were all very clear about that. When they talk about the end being near, it's a little bit of a translation issue. It's a little bit of a category issue. What they're saying is this is the final age. This is the last stage of God's plan before the end. And that God has a plan that started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden for the redemption of mankind, for the restoration of man back into a proper relationship with Him, that God gave us free will, that we rebelled against God, we created a lot of the pain and the suffering that exists in this world. And that ever since then, God has been drawing all men to Himself, making His case, making His argument that He is good, that He is loving, And that he desires intimacy with us in a personal relationship. And that has happened in different stages and different times. But that in the full scope of God's plan, at the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, it ushered in what the Bible argues is the last age. Because the very next thing that happens, the very next big move of God is the return of Christ and what is called the day of the Lord, where God is going to set things right. And so the point is, we live in this crucial time in human history, over the many thousands and thousands of years in which God has been interacting in men. We live in a time where there will be the most challenges, where there will be the most struggles, but it's also the time of most opportunity. We have the full revelation, the full word of God. You know, for many generations of believers, the Bible was still being written. It was written over a period of hundreds and even 1,000 years. And we have the full understanding that God wants us to have. We're not adding books to the Bible anymore. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we also have a new advocate, a helper, the Holy Spirit, where for the first time, because Jesus went and died for our sins, people can have such access to God, where it says the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of all the followers, all the believers of Jesus Christ. And so we have this heightened time of struggle where it describes that things will continue to kind of spin out of control and the heart of man will grow darkened and the love of man will grow cold. But we have this other picture where God will be gathering together those who are calling on his name and using them in a powerful way to stand against that torrent of darkness, to stand against that selfishness and that lostness and that evil heart of man. And that even though we are still very fallen, very screwed up people, God wants to use us as his ambassadors, as beacons of light into that darkness. And it's important that we understand Peter's point here is that our suffering for our faith is in the context of these last days. And his point is that this next movement of God is going to be the end of all things. And so we must therefore recognize the urgency of the moment. You know, to us, it's like, you know, 70, 80, maybe 90 years is all we're going to get out of this life if we're lucky. Right? And we look at it and we say, that's a really long time. But I'll tell you what, the older we get, the shorter that time feels. You know, and we might be thinking, well, you know, we don't know if the Lord's going to come back tomorrow. We don't know if the Lord's going to come back in another 1,000 years. But the point is that you and I, our days are numbered. Our opportunity to be involved in this incredible plan of God, every day we wake up is one less day that we have. And so as we suffer, he says, remember what is going on in the bigger picture of God's plan to save the human race. And remember and understand that living in such a time means suffering. And part of the problem is that as we go out and we live this life and we try to forgive others, we try to turn the other cheek, and we try to consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves, we live in a world that is constantly reminding us that we should live for self, that we should live as though we were the most important thing, that you have to take care of yourself before you can take other people. The way of the world is the exact opposite of the ways of God. God says that you get your joy, you get your purpose in life by serving other people. That's what we were made for. We were made to love. But so many of us are living for comfort, are living for self. And when suffering comes in, because of the nature of the way that the world is, then it can really begin in those moments to cloud our judgment. If you've ever had deep, prolonged periods of suffering, you know what I'm talking about. It's like this heavy cloud descends on your mind and your heart, and you start seeing things in a different way, and you kind of walk around and it's sort of, you know, this dense thickness and heaviness of soul and cloudiness of mind that can begin to make living these things out all the more difficult, because you feel like your tank is running low. And that brings him to his second point here. Because we live in this time and suffering is an inevitable part of living, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit, that we must be mentally and spiritually sharp. That word there, sound judgment, what is in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, is sophreno. And what it says, what it means is that we have to take a sober assessment. Because we live in these times, and because there is so much distraction, there's so much static out there. And when we suffer, it's so much easier to let down your guard and to be fooled. We must live and engage our minds in a sober way. We are surrounded by counterfeit ideologies, by literally thousands upon thousands of ideas about what will make your life great. Whether it's a product that somebody's trying to sell you, go to the bookstore, the ones that still exist, or Amazon, and look at how many self-help books, how many speculations there are about how to make your life better. And you will get some sense, some picture of how many false ideologies there are. If we want to know how to really live, if we want to really understand who our purpose is, we have to go to the source of life. That's the God of the Bible. He has the true bead, the true understanding that he is more than willing, that he is eager to share with us. When we ask the question, why am I here and what will make me happy? What will make me whole? How do I fulfill my purpose? Only the author of life has the true answers to those questions. But there's a whole symphony of posers out there who will tell you different thoughts and different ideas about what will make you happy. And we have to be sober about that. We talked about this earlier in our study in 1 Peter quite a bit. We kind of did a whole teaching on this idea of being sober-minded. And it comes from 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That there is a willful readiness required on our part if we're going to live in a sea of false ideologies, of false empty promises that will all ultimately lead us to more emptiness and more confusion, that we have to actively engage our minds and be critical of the world around us. If we don't see the world for the way that it truly is, how are we going to properly prioritize our lives? And that's why so many of us are living for the wrong things. There are so many human beings living in confusion, just grasping out, hoping that they can find something worth living for, and experiencing grave disappointment as again and again and again they are let down and disappointed because they've been living for the wrong things. And when we suffer, we become all the more vulnerable to this, because it's never easier to be selfish when you're in the midst of personal pain and suffering. We begin looking around, you know, we begin thrashing about, looking for some kind of relief from our pain. You know, we can go into periods and times of suffering in this life where we say, okay, whatever I'm doing right now, it's not working. And we will just begin to grasp at whatever seems like it has a chance, a hope. We start thinking, I just need to change my circumstances. I need a different job. I need to move. You know, I need a new haircut. Whatever. That just came to me for some reason. Whatever, you know, I need to do you know, to change my circumstances and will make my life better. And so we dull our senses, right? And we start looking, and sometimes the love of money, that thought, you know, well, if I just had more money, then I could be in more control of my life and I will suffer less. And I can keep my family from suffering less. And I can be, you know, secure. And I can build high walls around my life and only allow the people that I want in. And I can have more freedom. And we live for that and we find that it's just not true. But we become more vulnerable to these kinds of thoughts. Or maybe it's not money. It's just the desire to glorify ourselves. Or to seek comfort. You know, if I were more influential, if people respected me more, if I could climb higher up the ladder, if I could get more people to listen to me, I would feel better about myself. I'm going to take my value and my consideration of how much I matter by how many people will look to me as an influencer. And we find that that doesn't work either. But we're susceptible to that, particularly when we feel that we're in the midst of a time of suffering. Or, of course, we can anesthetize ourselves from the pain that we feel of the failures and the losses by looking to substances, by just sort of putting a layer. You take that fog of suffering and increase it tenfold by engaging, whether it be drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, just trying to numb ourselves out so that we can try to survive. But we all know where that leads. It leads to greater suffering. It does not in the long term help you with the suffering of your life. It bunkers you in on a temporary basis and then leaves you in a deeper pit. But these are the times where, when we suffer, and why we must be even more sober-minded during those periods. And remember what the things the word of the Lord says regarding the way that the world truly is. When we suffer, it's so easy. I mean, agree with me here. It's never harder. It's never easier than when you suffer just to have that thought. Surely I deserve to put myself first when I'm hurting this bad. Right? I mean, wow. I don't know how many times I've felt that way. I don't know how many times in the future I'm going to feel that way. Right? But that just makes so much sense, as particularly, I mean, there are times where our cup runs over and we feel like life is going great. And you're like, you know what? I can take on the world and I just can't wait to give to someone else. That actually happens sometimes. Right? But who, when they are suffering, when they are feeling lost and hopeless, is eager to get in and give to someone else? We all look at that and we say, it's my turn. It's my turn to be served. It's my turn to be loved. It's my turn for all the people that I've given to, that they should now give to me. And that selfishness, which makes such logical sense. This idea of serving others is great when you have something to give, but I'm tapped out. I'm in need. Who's going to meet my needs now? And we dare not linger long in these places because this is a trap. This is the way that we get in. We get locked into an ongoing downward spiral in which it just gets bleaker and bleaker and bleaker and darker because we have failed to understand the fundamental truths of who we are. It is in the times that we suffer that we must be sober-minded and all the more diligent to give to others in love, because that is how we are made whole. That's how the empty tank gets filled, is by being used by God in someone else's life. Psalm 119, starting in verse 107, he says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. That's the Old Testament word for the Bible. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Understand the mystery of what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, my life is hard and I am afflicted and I am downcast. I am wounded and I am suffering, but I have not forgotten your truth. And even in the midst of that suffering, Lord, I believe that if I follow after you and I remember your ways and I live life like you say it should be lived, that I will be filled up. The way out of this hole is loving others. And we must keep our wits about us in the midst of that suffering and remember that truth even more, because the world system, our own flesh, our own body will betray us and tell us you deserve a break. And now it's time that you get served. And it's not to say that there's ever anything wrong with other people serving you. What we're talking about here is your focus. Yes, it's great, and we all reach times of need where we need help from others, and that's great. But even as we receive help from others, we can be continually giving even as we receive. It's when the giving to others stops that we lose hope and lose all moorings and all bearings for how to dig out of that hole. And we see the third principle here. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That as you remember the word of God and you remember and have your mind firmly sharpened and understanding God's way in the midst of your suffering, draw near to him in conversation. Know what the will of God is and know how to draw near to him in those moments. And as you understand the word of God and you understand the will of God and you have his eternal perspective, even on your own difficult circumstances, you will know the kinds of things for which you should pray. Pray for an end of all suffering on earth. Pray that the will of God will be accomplished through your suffering. Pray, Lord, I pray, God, that my suffering will not be in vain, but that it will have some use. That this thing that I'm experiencing, this thing that I'm going through right now, will have benefit. That it won't just be for nothing. It won't just be pain for the sake of pain. But that something of meaning, something of significance can be accomplished as a result of my endurance, as a result of my faithfulness. Praying for God's provision. God, I'm told that in the midst of this kind of suffering, that the best way forward, the best way out is to give. But I feel like I have nothing to give. I have nowhere to go. How do I give in the midst of such sorrow, in the midst of such despair? Lord, the only way I can give here is if you give me something to give. Will you, Lord, give me something to give? Find something within me, Lord. Provide something within me so that I do have something to give to others. And of course, allowing God himself, the God of all comforter, to come in and to sense his presence and to be reminded of his promises and to know his goodness as we turn to him in prayer in the midst of suffering and believe that God is good and that he will come through. As a model, we could look at Jesus on the last night before the night he would be turned over to the authorities. He gathers his disciples together and he knows what's coming. What's coming is persecution. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be turned over to hateful men who will flog him, put a thorn of crowns crushing down on his head, and then they will crucify him, hang him from a cross. And while he's there, God will take his wrath, the sentence of death that resides on all men, the punishment for all of our sins for all time are going to be poured out on him in one moment of time. You talk about a rough night. He knows this is what's coming. He is going to suffer like no one has ever suffered before and like no one will ever suffer again. And he's going to do it because he loves us. And as he is facing that suffering, he says to his buddies, "Will you come and just pray with me?" And they all fall asleep, you know, and he's alone. We read in Matthew 26, 37, it says, "And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Help me. Be with me during this time.' And he went a little beyond and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but you will.'" He's not afraid. He's not afraid to express the suffering that's within him. He's not afraid to be honest about the ordeal that he's facing. But as he expresses his fears and his concerns, he remains trusting and says, "But if this is the only way, God, if this is the only way that we can save the human race from destruction, then I trust you." And that time of prayer, it says that he prayed that three times. And the answer was clear. "This is the only way." And he said, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." Andrew Murray is an old saint from the 1800s. In his book, The Ministry of Intercessory Prayer, writes this. He says, "Men on earth were to have a partnership in the work of God. Prayer fitted and prepared them for this work. To praying men, the Holy Spirit gave authority to do his work and use his name. It was through prayer that the Holy Spirit was given. Prayer is still the only secret of true church extension. Prayer that is guided from heaven to find and send forth God called and God empowered men." We must draw near to the Lord in prayer during times of suffering. The fourth principle we find in the next verse in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And we've talked on this already. We've touched on this. But this point of continuing to love others in the midst of your suffering, he says, fervent love. And not just toward those outside the church who treat us unjustly. We've talked about that for weeks. But what about those inside the church? What about our brothers and sisters in Christ? That we continue to love one another even while we suffer. In fact, he says, above all. Remember that love is the preeminent force. It's the definitive value of who God is. God says, "I am love." And that we must love one another. Our best way of putting Christ on display, of showing people, if we're here to show people that there's another way to live this life, that there are things that they can live for, that there's a hope that they can have, there's a purpose they can have, promised to them from their Creator, our best way of proving that to be true is in the way that they observe our ability to love one another. Jesus taught this as clearly as it could be. In John 13, 34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In this way that you would love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's supposed to be the thing. That's supposed to be the thing. You know, the way that Jesus wants it to work, the way that it should work, is if we go out into the streets and we say, you know, what's the first word you think of when you think of a Christian? People will be like, "Love." Now, we know it's not that way. We know that that's not the way that our culture understands who Jesus is. But that's not a failing in Jesus' teaching. That's not a failing in the power of God. That's a failing in our accurate representation of who he is and what he teaches. And so, you know, we may not be able to change the entire culture with just us in this room on this issue, but let's ask this question. If we ask the people who are intimately involved in your life and said to them, what is your life all about? Would they say love? You know, would they say, well, he's crazy. He goes to all these Bible studies. He's all into Jesus. But I got to admit, they're a loving person. I don't know anybody else who loves the way they do. And if it's not true, if that's not where we're at, then let's just strive for that. Let's just say to Jesus, I want that to be who I am, and I'm ready. I'm ready to do what it's going to take to become that person. Lord, will you do whatever it takes in my life to make love the predominant characteristic of who I am? Why not? Why not go that far? Love is worth that. I'm not saying it's not a scary prayer. It's scary. But it's good. It's good. It would be so good for all of us if God would do that in our lives. And he wants to do that in our lives. The only thing that's holding him back is us, right? So let's not do that anymore. Let's not hold him back. Also, being a Christian in no way indicates that we will stop wronging others, right? We're not just talking about loving those who wrong you in terms of outside forces persecuting the church. We're talking about Christians in the church wronging other Christians. And we're like, oh, that happens? And if you've been around for more than a week, you know it does. That we are imperfect people. We're not all here in a holy huddle saying, man, it's so great and sunshiny in here. And it sucks to be out there in the world. We're saying, man, we're messed up. We're here because we need Jesus Christ. But that we can love one another, that we can move toward one another. Yes, as we sin, as we wrong one another, what Jesus Christ gives us is a basis for forgiving one another. And we have to strive to love and forgive those who wrong us in the church. We must not cling to the wrongs of others, especially within the community of God, because it erodes our ability to love one another and to show who Christ is. When Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, I think he's talking about this proverb right here, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. No matter how conflicted you are with somebody, no matter how wrong, how much they've wronged you, if you move toward them in love, that goes a long way. Real love. Maybe you're conflicted with your spouse right now. Maybe with your kids, maybe with your neighbors, maybe with a coworker. Think about the areas in your life where you feel like you're in gridlock. You're just figuring out how can we get past this. It just feels like we are locked in to an unsurmountable alienation between us. Have you tried love? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you can move toward your enemy, move toward those people that you're, because what's happening is you're putting your desire to be right, your desire to win, your desire to be comfortable, your desire to be treated justly before your desire to love that person. And that's the gridlock. That's the way to unlock that impossible situation. It's love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Like we've said, often when we feel like we're suffering, that's the hardest time. That's the hardest time to be sacrificial. We want to be selfish. It's so easy for us to be selfish at all times. But so much easier when we're suffering. But refusing to forgive and refusing to love others completely diminishes how God can work through us in a church. We are supposed to be defined by our love and our ability to forgive others because we have been forgiven for all things. And if we hold out in bitterness and grudges against one another, we lose our light. We are just like everybody else, and there's nothing special here. We're wasting our time here on Sunday morning. We could be sleeping in, going to a fancy brunch, right? Why are we here? Because love is what is the most important thing. And our relationships with one another and our relationships with God can be honed here. We can come to a deeper understanding of the practice of sacrificial love, and we can put it into practice here as well. And we believe that, even when we suffer. How can I love others when I have nothing left to give? Well, we never find out if we refuse to try. When you come down to that place and you're like, I have nothing left, Lord. I have nothing that I can give to anyone else. When we step out and say, okay, even though I feel that way, you say that you'll provide. That's when we find just what a great and powerful God he is. The way that he can provide even in the midst of our vacuum, of our inability and our hopelessness, he can provide. Peter goes on in describing this. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes, guys, all we can do is show up. But you know what? Sometimes all we have to do is show up. And we will see God work in the midst of our deficit. He will supply what is needed. Fifth, he says, don't be surprised when you suffer. In verse 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You live in a life, in a world where suffering is inevitable. And if you follow in the footsteps of Christ, you are following someone who was crucified. Don't be surprised. I mean, we always are, right? You mean God's going to let me suffer even though I've given him so much? That is continually within our hearts when we suffer. And God says, yes. Yes, I will. I will allow you to suffer. But that suffering can have purpose. And in fact, we should be armed in the times of plenty, in the times where like you wake up and you're like, I feel pretty good today in my life. I love my life, right? We need to remember in those times as well, this is a blessed moment that is not going to last. And we don't ruin those moments and tear ourselves down into depression, just living in fear of when that time is going to end. But we just say, this is great in this moment. And I know that it's not going to last, but God is good and God is faithful and God is trustworthy now. And he'll be good and faithful and trustworthy tomorrow when my circumstances change. Because it is the truth. It is the truth of God that matters here more than my feelings or my circumstances. He goes on in 14 and says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And his point is this, is that as we suffer as believers, that's hard. But we have God to fall back on. We have the hope. We have the eternal calling and the promise that he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. That he will set everything right. And we will truly suffer as Christians, but we will never be hopeless because of the power of God moving in our lives and the firm belief that we have that this life is not all that there is. So in all circumstances, our suffering is nothing compared to those who suffer in ignorance of those things. We're surrounded by people who have no hope, who don't know the purpose of life, don't know the meaning of life, and they wonder and they suffer just like we suffer, and they cry out, why? And they're angry and they're hurt and they're alienated and they're prone to shake their fists at God and say, how could you let this happen if you're even real? But they don't know the first thing about who he is. We always have hope as believers in Christ because, not because we're great, not because we're so wonderful and have, you know, such faith, but just because Jesus Christ broke into our lives of selfishness and convinced us on some level that there was a better way. That we've experienced the forgiveness of God for all the things that we've done and the promise of God of eternity and the love of God. And that's given us hope. And there are those who don't have this hope. There are those who don't know this goodness, that have never experienced this love of God. And it's time. It's time to let down your walls. It's time to stop shaking your fist at God and to come home into the arms of a loving God who cares for you and wants to give you hope. You've been living for the wrong things. And we don't stand as your judge. We did it for years ourselves. We just ask that you would give up your rebellion. And let God comfort you. Let the God of all comfort come into your life and show you that there is hope to give you that purpose and that meaning. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, because you will be in eternity with him. The way to God is simple. The way to God could not be simpler. That we turn to him in faith and we say, I need you. I am not my own God. Lord, I need you to pay for my sins. I hear you knocking on the door of my heart. Will you come in? Will you forgive my sins through Jesus Christ? If you will do that, God will move in. And I'm not saying that all suffering will instantly disappear. And I'm not saying that, you know, your whole life will be instantly transformed, but you will be set on a new path, a path you've never been on before. You've been promised many answers to the pain in your life. You've been promised many things will help you feel better and make you a better person and give you a better life. But this is the one thing that is true. The one thing that will complete you. Now, obviously, it doesn't cure all pain and all suffering. This whole teaching is to a group in a room full of people who are following after Christ who are like, yeah, how do I suffer? Because we suffer too. But it could be, it would be, if done in faith, the death of hopelessness in your life. You can always have hope if you have Jesus Christ in your life. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Put hopelessness to bed and invite Jesus Christ into your life this morning. Sometimes it's more difficult to trust God in the midst of suffering than when things are going well. You know, when you feel like you're down and you feel like, you know, you're spread thin and your tank is empty, taking a big risk at that moment just seems like maybe, you know, that's a hard bet to place. But those are the times when we need to trust God the most, when we feel spread thin, run out, run down, and like we are at the bottom of what we can withstand. That's the time we need to cling to Him the most and trust Him the most, because He always comes through. This was the realization of the disciples as He was teaching, and Jesus began alienating His audience. They began turning away because He was telling them things that people needed to believe in Him. They needed to accept Him because He was the only way to God. And people began turning aside and began persecuting Jesus and His disciples. And as they turned away, He turned to His disciples in John 66. He says, as a result of His teaching, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And Jesus says to the 12, what about you guys? Don't you want to leave also? And Peter answered, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, this is hard, and I'm not saying we're not, you know, upset. But you're true. And when it gets hard, and when the pain comes, when the suffering comes, and we don't understand, and we're frustrated, and we don't know if we can take it anymore, we have to fall back to our final refuge, which is the fact that whether my faith makes me happy or not, whether my faith makes me whole or not, it's true. This is who God is, and this is the true way of the world. And where can I go from that? What am I going to do? Go live a life of falsehood and pretend like the things that I know to be true are not, in an effort to make myself feel better? That's insane. But that's what we get tempted to do in those moments, and we have to fall back. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to find refuge in that truth. The final point, trust God in His faithfulness. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Trust means action. It doesn't mean just, you know, a flippant, yeah, I trust you. But it means putting the Word of God and the will of God into action in your life. The first step, if you haven't made it, is receiving Him as your Savior. Letting Him pay for your sins so that you can experience His love and His hope. The next step is to begin understanding the Word of God and the will of God so that you can put it into action, so that you can find ways of putting the needs of others as more important than yourself, so that you can find hope, so that you can be a part of a community of people that are working together to see God's plans accomplished here on earth. Trusting means following the Word of God, especially when it's hard. But those who do all have the same consensus. God always comes through. And so we have these six principles. Remembering your suffering in the context of God's bigger plan. Being sober-minded and sharp and continuing to look and see the world the way that God says it really is. Being connected to God in prayer. Being able to step out and serve and love others, especially when you're suffering. Not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal when suffering comes your way, because you know that this is a part of a fallen world. And trusting in God's faithfulness. I'll close with this. I was reminded of this week. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations. He goes through this whole section right before this, and he talks about how God's just trying to kill him. He has all these great images. He's like, God's like a bear waiting to devour me. He's like a lion crouching on a rock over my head. He's bent his bow, and he's put me in his sights. And I know that so many of us have felt that, you know, from time to time. God, are you trying to kill me? You know, are you totally against me? Have I angered you in some way and you're just trying to set up each thing in my life to tear me down? And as he expresses these things, he turns on a dime and gives us the secret of how to persevere in the midst of such suffering. Here in Lamentations 3:19, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." God, thank you that we don't suffer alone, that we have you, we have your hope, we have your word, your spirit, the promises that you've made to us regarding never abandoning us. And then not only that, but you give us each other. You give us a community of people to rely on, to serve, and to be served by, that we don't live this life alone in a cold, empty place, but that we can have real friends that will continue on into eternity. We pray, God, for the people who don't have that. We just pray, God, that they will come to an end of themselves, that they'll receive you, that we can love them, and that we can be lights. We pray, God, that you would do whatever it takes in our lives to make love the predominant theme of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.